This evening we want to study about our spiritual armor. There are a number of scriptures that teach about this. Probably the one that's in your minds, if you're not thinking of the actual reference, and many of you probably are, but Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 through 18 is one that certainly should be in the forefront of our minds when we are thinking or considering on the Lord's teachings about our spiritual armor. This is one of those passages that tells us to put on that whole armor of God, and then he even goes into the details describing the parts of that armor, but we also see a great emphasis on what that armor is able to accomplish, which is really going to be the focus of our study this evening. But we want to start in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, so we can see this introduction to our study about our spiritual armor. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now, at this moment, we're not going to go through all the parts of the armor there, but he tells us in verse 10, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Right away there, we see the focus that he's putting upon the armor that we're to put on. It's not our own. It's not something of ourselves. This is an armor that God has. If we're going to be strong, it must be in the Lord. And if we're going to have might, it must be in the power of his might. We can't be strong on our own without the Lord. And we're not going to have power outside of his might. And so he says, put on the whole armor of God. Now that word whole armor, it's a single word in the Greek language. It's a compound word. We have it separated into two distinct words. So a compound word is when you have two words put together into one. And that's the way it is in Greek. We have a lot of English words that are compound words. But as it turns out, translating that word from the Greek into English, the putting together of the two words, they get separated out. But the Greek word there is panoplia. And that is the compound word. The prefix is pan, which we have a lot of English words that use that as a prefix. It means all. It means all or full or whole. Including every part. And so we have lots of, you can think of different English words that have that prefix in it. And so that's not an uncommon thing to see, but it also, it always means all when that that word is there. And so that's what it means in Greek. So it means all or whole. And so that's why, that's the part where it says the whole armor of God. Well, the word that panoplia, the second word there is hoplon, is the Greek word, which means an implement or utensil or tool. Now, it's particularly in the military sense. If you don't know me by now, I think everybody here does, but I do have a little bit of an interest in history. I like that, especially, of course, Bible history. That's what we read about there. It's fascinating, especially with the lessons that can be learned. But we do read about a lot of things that tie into the history of secular history. And but if you've ever read anything about ancient Greece, and when we think of ancient Greece and the mighty empire that they had, I mean, automatically, who are we going to think of first and foremost there? Just as we read in the Bible when he was prophesying of the rise of Greece in the book of Daniel. When you go to Daniel chapter 8, which we're not going there now, but when you go to Daniel chapter 8 and you read that vision about Greece and how it was going to overtake Persia and conquer Persia and become a great empire, and Persia and Greece are called by name in God's interpretation of that vision that he gave to Daniel in that chapter. But there was a notable horn that arose there in the rough goat that was Greece in that vision. And it says that is the first king. Well, who was that a prophecy of? He was going to go so swiftly. It describes it as that rough goat with feet not even touching the ground. So it was going to be led by the conquering of Persia was going to be led by this the first ruler that was going to speed through the earth. And who is that prophesying about? And it's such an accurate prophecy of Alexander the Great, as we know, and we think about Alexander and his armies, and they went through and swept all the way from out of Greece all the way across through Egypt and the Middle East and Persia on into India until they got sick over there. We won't talk about that, but at any rate, we know that they conquered vast territories with Alexander did with his armies. But what were the Greek soldiers? What were they called? What was the name for them? Anybody know that? Have you ever read about that? Well, they were called hoplites. Why were they called hoplites? They were called hoplites because of the hoplon that they carried. Well, hoplon, that's the second part of that compound word, the whole armor of God. So the Greek soldiers were called by the name of denoting the armor, the weapons that they carried into battle. So that the very name of their soldiers, you know, we call them soldiers. Well, they call theirs hoplites. So it's kind of interesting how that is. But in every instance, in fact, there's two times or three times in the Bible where he uses that word panoplia, the whole armor. Two of them are right that we just read it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, and then verse 13. The only other place that word is used is in Luke 11 and verse 22, when he's talking about when a man is not prepared. When they were accusing Jesus of casting out devils by the prince of the devils, and Jesus stated and taught that principle that a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. Otherwise, he speaks about a man that when a stronger one comes and prevails against him and over the armor in which he entrusted. And so that word armor there, that's the word panoplia. So that's the only other time it's found in the New Testament. So those three times, Luke 11, 22, and then these two times in Ephesians 6. But both times we see that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11, and then again in verse 13, both times he uses panoplia there, telling us to put that on. But what is he also attached to it? He doesn't just say put on the panoplia or the panoply. We even have an English word out of that. But he doesn't just say put on the panoply or the whole armor. He says of God. So just if we arm ourselves with any other kind of armor, if we're taking up any other kind of weapons for the fight that we're to be engaged in, and it's a spiritual one, he's not talking about taking up putting on physical armor for a physical fight. We war not against flesh and blood, he says. This is a spiritual war that we're involved in, and we have spiritual armor that we're to put on. That is the whole armor of God. And then he describes that in all the details of its parts. What do we note about every part that he mentions when he's describing them? Well, he says, having our loins girt about with truth. What is truth? Well, Pilate asked that question in John 18. Jesus had already given the answer when he was praying in John 17:17, when he said to the Father, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So when he says having your loins girt about with truth, God's word is that truth. The belt that holds all the, and you can see, we have some soldiers in here. And they're familiar with those things, but soldiers have a belt, and there's a lot of things that get attached to that belt, and that holds it all together. Well, that's what the truth is, God's word, breastplate of righteousness. Where do we find the righteousness of God revealed? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So that's where we find righteousness revealed, in the gospel. That's God's word. And then he says that our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So look at, we note how every part, every piece of the armor that he's describing here is tied into God's word in some way. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Where does faith come from in Romans 10:17? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then he tells us that we are to take the helmet of salvation. Well, where is salvation? Where do we find that revealed? That's only through Christ, and that's only going to come by following him, obeying his word. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then prayer, that's another part of our armor, one of our weapons, as we're praying to God, the one who has given us this armor, given us his word, and is desiring for us to have the outcome that that whole armor is for. And what is it? What does it all go down to as far as the reason why he tells us to put on the whole armor of God? Would he tell us to do that if that armor of God was not going to benefit us in any way? If it was not going to accomplish great things, why would he tell us, in fact, emphasize two times in that passage to put on that whole armor of God? Why would he go through all of those details telling us about each of the parts of it and what it's based in? Why would he do that if it wasn't going to accomplish something very magnificent? He starts off by telling us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Why would he say that if that couldn't happen? God is powerful, and he has an armor for us to put on where we can be strong in him and in the power of his might by putting on that whole armor that is of him. But what's it for? What can it accomplish? And we see that emphasis there. He says, put on the whole armor of God for this reason. He says in verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. See, there's our spiritual war. The devil is our adversary. He's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He tells us to resist him steadfast in the faith, 1 Peter 5:9. Well, how do we resist him steadfast in the faith? Well, he's telling us, that's what he's teaching us right here, putting on this whole armor of God. That's going to enable us to stand against the wiles of the devil. What's the difference between resisting the devil steadfast in the faith or standing against the wiles of the devil? I mean, he's describing the same thing in those two different ways, but it's exactly the same thing. To resist him steadfast in the faith is to stand against his wiles. Well, that's not falling to them, that's standing. It's not falling, it's resisting. And so then he says again in verse 12 that or verse 13, that when we put on that, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Can we withstand in the evil day? There's a lot of evil that comes upon us. There's a lot of temptation. Can we withstand it? Yes, we can. And he says, and having done all to stand. See, God hasn't called us to defeat. He hasn't called us to fall. He hasn't put us here and then permitted the devil to tempt us. So that we're going to be tempted above what we can bear and then inevitably fall to sin and transgress against God. That's not what he is. That's not what God's calling is about. That's not what he has commanded us to do or given us his armor for, to lead us into defeat. Of course, we know he's promised us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that he will not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, that he will provide a way of escape from it every time. Well, getting through and escaping that and coming through that, it's going to involve putting on that whole armor of God. So we have that introduction to our spiritual armor there in Ephesians 6 and so much teaching there about what it's based in and also what it's ultimately for. And that's really what we need to be focused on and recognize that there are so many other passages in God's word that tie into that, that are teaching and emphasizing all those different things there and what our battle is, what our spiritual war is. I mean, we're not talking here about some subject that really isn't relevant. Of course, it's in the Bible. The Bible doesn't have irrelevant subjects. But this is getting into what we might call the nitty-gritty of our moment-to-moment living. I mean, when we're out here and we go out there and we're in the world, we're not to be of it, but that's the battle, to not be of it while we're in it. We've got to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, but what a wicked world that we're in. Look at all of this wickedness and foolishness that's all around us, and we're around it all the time. And there's so much temptation that's wrapped up in that for us to say and do the wrong things, to think the wrong things, to not do the right things. There's so many different ways in which the devil's going to be tempting us on a day-to-day basis, and in a given day, how many times are we tempted to do something that's evil? This is talking about how we're going to live our lives from moment to moment. We've got to put on that whole armor, and we've got to be using every part of it, engaged in this war that we're in, so that we don't fall, but we stand against our adversary, and that we're able to resist him steadfast as God intends for us to. Which is why he says in verse 14, stand therefore. What excuse do we have? Well, Lord, the devil made me do it. No, that's not an excuse. He says stand therefore because he's provided what we need to be able to stand. So what reason do we have, or what excuse do we have for not escaping temptation, overcoming it, and resisting it? Well, all we can say is that we didn't put on the whole armor of God like we should, that we weren't taking that way of escape. But it's going to come down to our choice of whether or not we're going to take on that whole armor, put that whole armor on that God has provided us, because it's going to accomplish its purpose if we do. Well, as we want to look further at some other passages, we mentioned hoplon, which is that Greek word for armor or weapons. That's the other part of panoplia. And by the way, that word is used by itself without the prefix all in front of it. That's used five times in the New Testament. The first of those is John 18 and verse 3, where it's describing when Judas came with that company after he betrayed Christ, and they had their lanterns and torches and weapons. So that word, when he speaks of the weapons that they brought... Why did they need to bring weapons to get Jesus? You ever thought about that? Obviously they didn't know who he was and didn't understand his heart. Why would you need to take a weapon to go and get Jesus? That was completely unnecessary. Now, I may have needed some weapons to deal with Peter, but of course Peter got his out. And what did Jesus tell him when he did that? But anyway, when you read that, this mob coming with all these weapons... To get the Prince of Peace, you can see how different they were from him and how much they just did not understand the heart of the Master. But that's the first verse that we have in the Bible where he uses that particular word, speaking about armor or weapons. And all the other four times it's used, we're going to get to here, Lord willing, through the remainder of our study in the next few minutes. But in all those cases, it is in the application of not just generic tools or instruments, but of warfare or military weapons. So that's really the context. So it ties into what we just read in Ephesians 6. We are in a spiritual war. And we need to have armor. We need the armor and weapons that God has provided us so that we can prevail. We can be victorious in that fight that we're in. All right. Well, as we noted, faith is crucial in this. We just read it in Ephesians 6 and verse 16 when he said, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And that's the wicked one, singular, in reference to our adversary, our enemy, the devil. But we can quench all, not just some, but he says you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one with that shield of faith. So faith is crucial in this war that we're in. What can we do without faith? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, he says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How many ways does God reward those who diligently seek him? We could fill up easily the rest of tonight's sermon We could have quite a lengthy series. Just think about that. All the ways that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Well, we are talking about one of the ways right here tonight. One of the ways He rewards those who diligently seek Him is by providing the armor that they need in the spiritual warfare that they're going to be engaged in while they're diligently seeking Him, so that they can stand against the wiles of the devil, so that they can please the one they're seeking and not please the one who's trying to destroy them, who's fighting against God's work. So that's one of the ways He does that. But how can we do that without faith? Well, we can't please God. We can't accomplish that without faith. Now, when we read that verse of where faith comes from, and so here we see the importance of God's Word. We already noted that when we were looking through some of that, the parts that are revealed, the parts of the armor of God that are revealed in Ephesians 6. But those are tied into God's Word. So that's what we need to notice. So when we're going to put on our spiritual armor, it is based in the Word of God. We have to have faith, and faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17, which we already mentioned a moment ago. But when we're in that passage in Romans chapter 10, where we have verse 17, a few verses up from that, when he starts in this context, he actually quotes from the book of Deuteronomy in verse 8, when he says, "But what saith it?" What does the Old Testament, what does that book of Deuteronomy say? It says, "The word is nigh, the word is nigh thee, near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of God, which we preach." So what's he talking about? What's the subject right there established in verse 8? It is the word of God. And he continues from there, from verse 8 down to verse 17, and that is where faith in God is going to come from. But what kind of faith is he talking about? Well, what does he say in verse 16? "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So what's the problem that man has? Well, we can say it's a lack of faith. It is. But how is that lack of faith expressed in verse 15? By a lack of what? Obedience. Do we see the connection between obedience and faith? He says in verse 15 or verse 16 that they have not all obeyed the gospel. What scripture does he use to prove that point? They have not all obeyed the gospel. It was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1 that they would not all obey the gospel. "Lord, who hath believed our report?" That question was a prophecy of the rejection of Christ and his gospel. It foretold that men would reject him. They would reject that stone that was going to be made into the head of the corner. They were going to reject him. They were going to reject his gospel. They were not going to obey it. But notice the scripture that he uses, that he quotes, to prove that they were not going to all obey. "Lord, who hath believed our report?" So what does he equate with disobedience? Unbelief. When you don't obey, you don't believe. If you believe, you'll obey. That's God's definition of faith and obedience. They go together. There is no such thing as a living faith that does not include obedience to God's commandments. You cannot separate those two. Now, how many people try to do that? How many people try to make a battle between faith and works? Works being obedience to God. Those two things are not in opposition. Those two things are inseparably linked together. Right there, notice in Romans 10, 16, and 17. "They have not all obeyed the gospel. Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We hear God's word and we believe it. What are we going to do next if we believe it? We're going to obey it. We're going to do what he says. That is what is required. That's what the whole armor of God is for. What was it for in Ephesians 6? Not that we would just stand there in our spiritual battle against the wicked one, and while we're committing all those sins, falling to every temptation, saying, "Well, but I believe in God and I believe his word." That doesn't make any sense, does it, to say that if we're not obeying him? It's so that we'll put on that whole armor of God, so we'll actually stand against the wiles of the devil. If we're standing against the wiles of the devil, if we're withstanding in the evil day, and if we've done all and stand, and if we quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, what's that word that starts with an O that describes what we're doing then? We're obeying God. That's what that means. That's what it's for. That's what our spiritual armor is for. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he teaches us, starting in chapter 3, not to be like that generation of Israelites that came out of Egypt that were wandered in the wilderness. And they not only didn't go into the land of Canaan because of their unbelief, but he says, and the Holy Spirit, he quotes from the Psalms, how the Holy Spirit swore in his wrath they wouldn't enter into his rest, speaking about, ultimately, eternal life in heaven, which he's going to continue on into chapter 4. But as he starts chapter 4 on that subject, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So God's word has to be preached and heard, and we have heard it. It's near us, like we just read in Romans 10, verse 8. His word is very near us. It's in our mouth. It's in our heart. We've heard that. We've heard the gospel. How hard is it? How difficult is it for us to find God's commandments? It's easy. It's really easy, and it's gotten even easier. Most of us, if we're going to have one of these phones or iPads or whatever, you might as well have the Bible on it. I mean, if we're going to have that at all, then have the Bible on it. At least that's something good that we can do with that. But it's right there. I mean, we have our Bibles. I still like the old-fashioned kind that actually has pages in it we can turn. But whether we read it from, I know if I'd grown up with scrolls, I'd be still rolling those out. But at any rate, whether it's a scroll or whether it's in a book form or whether it's on an electronic device, God's Word is easy to access. It's still the number one bestseller every year. It is. It's readily available. God has made his word readily available. If we don't know God's word, whose fault is it? Is it God's fault because he's made it too hard for us to find where his word is? That's not the case. We know better. But we need to hear that word, and as we hear it, what does it need to be mixed with? He says it needs to be mixed with faith. Well, what happens when hearing God's word is mixed with faith? When God's word is, we hear it and we believe it, what are we going to do? We just read it. We're going to obey. That's why Hebrews 5, verse 9, the very next chapter says that Jesus Christ has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that what? Obey him. We see that connection again. We have to have hearing his word mixed with faith. And we have to obey him if we're going to have eternal salvation. That's what his armor is for. Well, we read that also in Romans chapter 6. It's another one of those passages where he is speaking or uses the word for armor or weapons. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, let's read 12 and 13. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and the lust thereof." So the subject here is obedience. Are we going to obey lust, which means disobey God? See, it's just we have two spirit. We can have one of two spiritual fathers, either God or the devil, according to who we're obeying. So we're either going to be obeying God or we're going to be obeying the devil by disobeying God. So here he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and the lust thereof." So let's not obey the desires of the flesh and do the devil's will, which means disobeying God. But rather, verse 13, he says, "Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." That word instrument that's used twice in that verse. So I guess from that standpoint, you could say that the hoplon is used six times in the New Testament, because twice in this one verse, but it's translated instruments there. We need to yield ourselves as an instrument, as a tool for God to use. And that's what we're supposed to be doing with the members of our body, not use ourselves in any way at the devil's behest to do the desires of the flesh and sin against God. But we're supposed to yield ourselves to God. We're to be instruments of righteousness in his hand. Let God use us as a tool or an instrument. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 7, He uses that word in describing what we need to be, the kind of fruit that we need to be showing if we are a servant of God that is serving God as we should. And he starts off the chapter by beseeching us not to receive the grace of God in vain in verse 1. But when he gets down to verse 3, he says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults, in labors and watchings and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. If we're going to be showing ourselves approved of God as a servant of His, what is it going to include in verse 7? That it's going to be by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left. We're going to have on that armor of righteousness. Is it going to be something that is evident that we have on that armor of righteousness? So that whole armor of God here is referred to as the armor of righteousness. When we have that on the right hand and the left, are we going to be successful in our battles against temptation? Well, this is what he says that we're doing to in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, that we're going to be showing ourselves to be approved of Him. That's what happens when we rightly divide the word of truth, that we're a workman that needeth not be ashamed, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. So we need to be someone who is approved of God as one of His servants or one of His workmen. And one of the ways that we are, that we do that is by having on that armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. The same book in chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, that word weapons there, that's the Greek word hoplon, which is the other part of that compound word, whole armor of God. But here it is. So it's translated armor, it's translated weapons, but it's the Greek word hoplon here. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. How similar does that sound to what we read in Ephesians 6? This is a spiritual war that we're in. We have spiritual armor, spiritual weapons for this war. In verse 5, he says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So as Ephesians 6 said, that whole armor of God was so that we could withstand, stand against the wiles of the devil, withstand in the evil day. What does he say it's for here? That we can take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's literally the word mind, that we're going to take our minds captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, if our minds are brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, are we sinning or are we obeying? I mean, he's using the very word obedience there. So we can see over and over again how we need God's word and that armor of God that's provided by the Lord through His word that will enable us to obey Him and withstand against the devil and his wiles. If you're here tonight and you've not yet obeyed His gospel to become a Christian, to become a child of God, this is the first step you make in obeying Him, so that you can put on that whole armor of God. There's no way to run this race. There's no way to win this fight if we're not in it in the first place. And that can only be if we are a Christian. So tonight, if you're not yet a Christian, this is an opportunity for you to become one. By hearing God's word, what He says one must do to become a Christian. He says that we must obey Him. Ephesians 5:9, we already read that. Well, what specifically do we have to obey to be a Christian? That same passage of Romans 10 that we read verse 8 from, and also 16 and 17, we skip verses 9 and 10. But those verses tell us the confession that is made with the mouth unto salvation. And we have to confess our faith in Christ before men. He also says that in Matthew 10:32 and 33. We do have to confess that we believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, as the Ethiopian eunuch did. We can read about that in Acts 8, verse 47. That's one of His commandments. We have to believe in Him. Otherwise, we're going to die in our sins. Jesus said that in John 8:24. Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And we all know John 3:16, that God so loved the world and that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have to have that faith in him. That faith has to obey by confessing. We don't believe it and hide it. We have to believe and confess it. And then we have to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins. We have to repent from sin. We have to have a mind that we're going to obey him, that we're going to put on that whole armor of God, that we're going to run that race to follow Christ and be like him and not follow after the flesh and fall to temptation. We have to repent, and then we have to be immersed in water. That repentance, he equates that in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, having our old man crucified with him so that we can be buried with him in baptism and then raised with him to walk in newness of life. If you're ready to do that tonight, we're ready to assist you in your obedience to his gospel so that you can become a Christian. If you are a Christian, if you've not been following him, if you have not been putting on that whole armor of God so that you can withstand and resist the devil steadfast in the faith, then this is an opportunity for you to repent and make things right with God this evening. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come forward right now while we stand together and sing.